Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. As I'm sure all of you know, it's playoff time for the National Football League. This, of course, means that important games are being played, and some of you might join my wife in saying important to whom. But it also means there'll be an endless parade of interviews in which everyone seems to say at some point, this is what we've been preparing for. It all comes down to this. What non-football people don't realize is that three-quarters of the year is spent preparing for the playing of games. Most of the football season happens in a way that we don't even see what's going on. And then there's a three-hour burst in which the game is played. There's a lot of preparation that goes into that one short burst of activity. Although it might be something of a stretch, I'm preparing the field for an analogy between football and our capital campaign. Most of the activity for a capital campaign is a time of preparation. It's planning, it's things that go on behind the scenes, and now we're at a point when the major conditioning has been done, the roster has been selected, the team members have been trained, and yet it's still not quite game time. But it's a time for game planning. It's a time for preparation that gets very specific and very intentional. And that's where we want to go right now. I personally believe that the most important thing that we can do in preparation for the short burst of campaign activity is not the planning that we've been doing. It's the praying that we can do. So for the next six Sundays, we're going to go to the school of prayer. For the next six Wednesdays, we're going to intensify our practice of prayer. And I invite each one of you to join us. To join us on Wednesday nights for 6 weeks to pray specifically for the blessings of God in this capital campaign. And I'm going to ask each one of you to reread the text that we look at on Sundays one time during the week. You pick the time that's best for you, but one time this week, will you reread the text that we're going to read in just a minute? And will you ask God to teach you to pray according to the lesson of the Word of God as His Spirit brings His Word to your mind? Let's pray. Father, You've brought us to a point of great privilege. We worship in a facility that is going to be 50 years old this year. And the place where we sit has been built by people that You called at a specific point in time. And now You are giving us the privilege to build a new sanctuary and new classrooms. Places that will be used by the people of God for worship for, by Your grace, another 50 years or more. And we pray that You would help us to get a sense of that privilege that You've laid upon us. And also that You would give us a sense of the impossibility of this task. And that You would bring those two things together, the greatness of the call and the impossibility of achieving it, so that we would be drawn to You with increased dependence and purpose. And as we come before You, we ask, Father, not just for the blessings of the money, that would be a very small thing, But we ask that you transform us as your people in this process, and that we would become the people that you want us to be. Father, we pray that you would bless us with the fruit of your Holy Spirit in this time, in this worship service, that we would hear your word, that we would see your face, and we would experience a greater sense of intimacy and knowledge of you, because your Spirit brings your word to light in your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text is really Ephesians chapter 1, 15 and following, but I'm going to begin with the very first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, and this part is our text, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, continually remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him intensely. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, in every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This much that we read from God's word, but please keep your Bibles open, and you may also like to follow along in the outline given for you in your worship folder. I'd like to ask if any of our children can tell me what is the shortest verse in the Bible. The shortest verse in the Bible. Anybody got it? Not coming? Jacob's got it. Jesus wept. There you go. Literally, the Jesus wept, or and Jesus wept. Three words in John 11:35. Now, can anyone tell me how many words are in the longest verse in the Bible? Three words in the shortest verse. Can anybody tell me how many are in the longest verse in the Bible? Give me a guess. Jacob, give me a guess. 28. Megan? More or less than 28. More than 28. Kevin? How many? 33? The longest verse in the Bible has exactly 200 words more than the shortest verse in the Bible. Although it's not really one verse in our English Bibles, but in one sentence, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, are 203 words, all in one sentence. Scholars call this one sentence in verses 3 to 14 the most doctrinally complete statement in the whole Bible. They say that it was one sentence because the apostle just refused to interrupt himself. I mean, where do you start? Where do you stop? Once you get going on this, you got to finish the whole thing out. So 203 words carrying out this one sentence. And then based on this one sentence, he crafts a prayer that is in response to that big doctrinal sentence. And John Stott said to his congregation when he preached on this prayer, he said, quote, "We must learn from this prayer, and we must copy this prayer." And I think that Stott is right, that we learn from the apostles' prayers and we copy them. And so we consider them to be, first of all, a template for prayer. That this is how we learn, even in our own praying. And for our purposes today, what we need to know is that everything that the apostle prays for has already been mentioned in that one doctrinal sentence from 3 to 14. That is the foundation that he laid without interruption. And he says, for example, in verse 3, that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Then in verse 17, he asks that the readers be given a spirit of wisdom and knowledge, or and revelation in the knowledge of God. In verse 4, he says, we are chosen to be holy. And then verse 18, he prays that we may know the hope to which we have called, which is to be holy. Verse 5, he says, we are predestined to be adopted. In verse 18, he prays that we would know the inheritance of those who have been adopted. And so the lesson from the template is twofold. One, that we pray based upon the teaching of God's word. We pray based upon right doctrine. And two, prayer is the way that we apply the doctrine in our lives. One commentator says that we use these prayers and this prayer based on this statement of doctrine, we use it to pray God's word into our hearts. That we pray God's word home. He goes on to say that God's word just kind of sits in our heads and rattles around there until we pray that prayer for one another, and then it takes root in ourselves. And he says that's the template that the apostle is showing us in this prayer. Now, how sad that some pray with nothing in their heads, but let it never be said so of us, that we are always praying conscious of what God has said. Secondly, as we think about this as a template, we not only connect word and prayer, but we recognize a frequency of prayer. He mentions in verse 16 two things. He says, literally, I do not cease to give thanks for you. I continue on and on and on. I never stop giving thanks for you. And then the second half of the verse, he says, and I am continually remembering you in my prayers. Two active verbs showing ongoing activity. I don't stop praying. I continue to remember. And as we look at the apostles' prayer as a template for our prayers, the lesson is obvious. We are to pray without ceasing. We are to be people of ongoing prayer. But also, this is a prayer that is recorded in a specific time in history, addressed to a specific place. And it's to be read in the community of the people of God gathered together as God's people. And so there is also a corporateness, a specialness of God's people communally recognizing his word and his prayer. And thirdly, there is a specific purpose of this prayer. It's always good, I think, to state the obvious, and the obvious truth of Ephesians 1 is that God has done absolutely everything for our salvation. God has chosen us, God has predestined us, God has done all this through Jesus Christ. The blessings that we have are blessings that come in Christ, or we don't have blessings. And so Paul knows who to talk to when he wants to increase the blessing of the knowledge of God. He goes to God. He thanks God, but his whole purpose is asking. And so he says, I am, in verse 17, asking God. Verse 17 is what we call a purpose clause. It's why he is not stopping to pray and why he is continually remembering, and he is doing it so that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the NIV says, I keep asking, and that's not literally what the text says. The text literally says, so that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so you may know him better. Paul does not cease to give thanks. He continually remembers the Ephesians in prayer so that God may give wisdom and revelation. And we pay attention to that verb that we need God to give us understanding. It comes from him. Secondly, Paul asks that people may know God. And here's one of those cases where we need to see the Bible in high def. The old black and white just won't do. The apostle wants God to give a spirit of wisdom and revelation into the intense knowledge of himself. It would have been perfectly good Greek grammar for Paul to say that I want God to give you this into knowledge. And there's a wonderfully good Greek word to use, the word gnosis, the word knowledge. And he could just say, you know, I want God, I keep asking that God will do this, or I keep praying so that God will give you this knowledge. But that's not what he says. He adds an intensifier to that word. And he says, I am continually remembering you so that God may give you this knowledge upon knowledge of himself. That it be a growing knowledge, an intense knowledge, a piling of knowledge upon knowledge. And that's what he wants for the Church of Jesus Christ. And that this knowledge would be a blessing for the community. For the more we understand, the more we see the revelation of God, the more we know God's blessings for the church. Verses 3 to 14 are factual declarations, but it's that understanding that takes root in the life that leads us to really knowing what God has done for us. It's the knowing and the seeing that's the blessing for the church. And so Paul is praying, and let's just highlight this. Paul is praying that the church would come to the point of knowing God intensely. That they would know him with knowledge upon knowledge, and that God would first of all be known, as he is saying, and we've already mentioned, that God would be known as the source of the blessings. The apostle keeps asking God to give a spirit of wisdom and revelation because God is the source of all things. The point of verses 3 to 14 is that God has done everything for our redemption, so anything that has to do with our spiritual relationship with God is tied in what he has already done. And the point of verses 15 to 17 is that we keep asking, and we keep asking, and we ask to know him more and more. Now, that kind of makes a head spin, doesn't it? I mean, on the one hand, God is the one who has already given everything, and on the other hand, we have to ask him for that which he's already given us. And why would the apostle lead us in that path? Maybe because it's a way of reminding us of who we are. The default position of humanity is I can do it myself. And even though God has already done everything for us, we continue to go to that default position of saying, but I can do it myself. We can be given complete and perfect doctrine of salvation, and we fall into a sense of legalism and that this is what I need to do. And we continually make it about what I need. And we continue to go to that default position of making it about myself. And by being brought into this attitude of prayer in the context of seeing God as the source of all these blessings in continually praying for one another so that God will make his blessings clear upon the church, then we're reminded that the blessings come from God. And it's a lesson in we can't do it ourselves. We need Him to do that. And we need the blessing of God upon the church of God. And so instead of running around as a bunch of rugged individualists, we're united in community in that the prayers of the Church of Jesus Christ are prayers for one another. That God would give to those seated around us knowledge upon knowledge of Himself. And so now instead of going to this default position of I can do it myself, we're recognizing, no, I don't. God does. But furthermore, that I'm not even concerned about myself. I'm concerned about the people seated around me. And I'm entering into the community of Jesus Christ, seeking that source of God. And in that process, we all come to know Him more and more. And secondly, we pray to know God because God is known in Christ, and we need to be reminded of that over and over. Again, we go to the top of the chapter in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then the apostle goes on and he talks about calling, predestination, redemption, adoption, all of which are spiritual blessings. And in each case, the answer is exactly the same. How has God revealed His calling? It comes in Christ. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. How has God revealed His redemption? It comes in Christ. Verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespass, according to the riches of His grace. How has He revealed His love and His adoption? It comes in Christ. Verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. How do we come to that spirit of wisdom? How do we come to know that revelation? How do we come to the certainty of those spiritual blessings? It comes in Christ. Verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in Him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That He lays out that fact of what God has done in verse 3, and then He builds on that. In Him this, in Him that, in Him still more, in Him still more yet. And He's just building, building, building. And that's how we come to a greater sense of knowledge upon knowledge. And God is known increasingly. Paul keeps praying for the church so that it would keep knowing these blessings of God upon the church. And we need to keep praying so that we may know these facts as well. But we're not quite finished yet. The apostle explicitly elaborates three things that he wants the church to know. That we are to pray to know the blessings of God in three specific areas. That the eyes of our hearts, verse 18, might be enlightened in order that we may know. Number one, that we would know the hope to which He has called us. That we would know the riches. And number three, not the inheritance, that we would know the power. Each one that He wants the church to know begins with the word what. What is the hope? What are the riches? What is the power? The hope, first of all, to which He has called you is an obvious reaching up to the first part of the chapter, the calling of God. And we've done so many times, I don't need to take you there again. Chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians are replete with references to calling. And you'd have to not be able to read English to understand that the word calling is one of the main things that comes across in the reading of the text. The facts are that God has called and that He has called in Christ, and He has done that before the foundation of the world. And that is the hope that we need to know. Our hope is in the work of God in Christ, and therefore our hope is secure. Secondly, that we would know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, many of you know that I like to read commentaries and sermons from people that hold different positions than mine. It's not only somewhat entertaining, but I actually do it for a purpose, that it sharpens my thinking. And it probably would be no surprise that I found an American commentary catching the word riches and preaching a doctrine of health and wealth from this verse. Now, what I'm sure that poor writer forgot is that the apostle is writing this letter to the Ephesians from a prison cell. And he is at the end of his life, and he's writing other letters saying, I'm at the end of my life. I don't really expect much more. I'm really not looking for health. And as far as riches go, well, you know, all I got is the shackles around my ankles. Not a whole lot. And that's the perspective that the apostle writes, and he writes about riches. Earthly riches and longevity of health were probably not at the top of his mind. It's far more likely the apostle was considering the riches that are ours in Christ, especially when we notice that the apostle uses the same word in verse 14 to talk about the riches of which the Holy Spirit is a down payment in the fullness of riches that are in the future. And so how in the world could anybody get health and wealth gospel out of this? That we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. That the apostle is praying that we would know these blessings that are coming for us in Christ, and that is our inheritance. And that's why he says to the Colossian church, set your heart and mind on things above, not on things of this life. Things above, where Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's where you're to be thinking. There is the head of the church. There is our glorious inheritance. There is our riches. There is the focus. And the Holy Spirit is the first of those blessings coming upon us. And finally, that we would know the power. It's the power. There's a typo in your outline. The apostle wants God to give us wisdom and revelation and open hearts to know the power that continues to be angled towards us who believe. And what power does he have in mind? He goes on to say that power which was the power of the resurrection, that power which was the power of the ascension, the working of God's great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's the power. And he says to the church, I want you to know that hope. I want you to know that gloriously rich inheritance. And I want you to know that that power of the resurrection and the ascension and that power that is ruling all of creation is the power that's at work in your lives. And so he takes them from this wondrous doctrinal statement, moves them through a prayer for appropriating those blessings, and he comes down to say, that power that God started it all, that's the same power that he's using to sustain you as his people. That's the comfort that we draw to say, wow, God hasn't left us. God continues to strengthen us. God continues to bring us to that point of the knowledge of his grace. That transforms us. It makes us different because we've come to see his knowledge. And we've come to see knowledge upon knowledge upon knowledge. And we're drawn into intimacy with our God. and we feel secure in His hope, in His inheritance, and in His power that keeps carrying us along, even if it means recognizing that power from a prison cell, encouraging other believers in the faith, standing firm in the faith of that power. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the blessings of understanding. The apostle prays for a spirit of wisdom and for revelation. And we have that in Your word, that we have the understanding that comes by Your Holy Spirit through Your word. And we thank You that that understanding leads us to a greater knowledge in our relationship with You, a knowledge that intensifies, a knowledge that gives us security, that gives us hope, that gives us a sense of value and purpose, that gives us a sense of comfort. Because You, the God who began the whole process of our redemption, is the God who sustains us in our faith by Your power. Father, we pray that, even as I omitted it in earlier prayer, that You would sustain us in our marriages by this sense of hope, this sense of inheritance, this sense of power. That as our marriages continue to be assaulted and devalued in the culture in which we live, that we would have the strength to be faithful, to be a witness. And we thank You for Sean and Cindy and that they model that blessing of a marriage shaped by Your grace. Bless each marriage gathered here, and bless those too that will be drawn into marriage in Your timing. And will You enrich us in knowledge upon knowledge in these specific areas of living our lives? And we pray this in Jesus' name.